The memorials of Yahweh, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the memorial of Amalek from under heaven. And we have begun the third section of our studies. The first dwelt with the memorial of the name of Yahweh. The second dealt with the establishment of the law and the feasts of Yahweh. And tonight we will deal with the putting out of Amalek from under heaven. The reading for tonight is taken from Exodus chapter 17.
My dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, we remind ourselves this evening that the word memorial does not mean merely a recalling of mind, but awakening of the mind to the significance of that which is memorialized. We have seen already that first of all, the first memorial set down in the Word of God is the memorial of the name itself. And there we have the memorial name of Yahweh, which has continued to this time and will continue on until the end of the millennium. The second memorial had relationship to the Passover, and that night of watchings was to be memorialized by the people of Israel. Constantly they were to recall the mind that which the Passover meant to them, even as we have to do so as far as our Passover is concerned. And as we pointed out on Sunday morning, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover will be given a new meaning. It will continue on, of course, into the millennium. And therefore it is necessary for us, as we recognize these things, that our minds might be awakened to the significance of every act that we might do. And this I might say at this point, that on each of these addresses that we have delivered, we have by no means exhausted the subject. As a matter of fact, there are many points that I would have liked to have brought forward, but time has not permitted me so to do. I intend to do with a couple of those this evening before engaging upon our talk for this 17th chapter of Exodus. And the third memorial set down in the Word of God is this memorial that is set before us this evening. This declaration of war on the part of Yahweh, which is recorded in a book and continues in that book and will continue in the book until to the end of 1,000 years death itself will be eliminated. And so there is a memorial in regard to this warfare. And now observe that the pattern is emerging from the recapitulation of these memorials. First of all, we are told of the memorial name. And then we have the Passover, which is the principle of separation for the name. And when we are separated for the name, what then? We engage upon a warfare. And that warfare is a warfare in our lives, as it is the warfare of the truth. And that is memorialized in this that we're going, God willing, to consider this evening. So you see, there is a pattern emerging from this, an appropriate sequence that possibly would apply to every one of these memorials if we took them in turn and considered them. It's a feature of the subject that I have not personally considered at length. I suggest it to you, and you might be able to go through these memorials in the Word and find if there is not a proper sequence right throughout the presentation of each one of them. Now, before dealing with this evening, I want to go back to our first talk and to the memorial name, because I feel there were certain things there I omitted to bring before you. They might be quite redundant. You may understand them. But I do advance them to you because I think it is quite important. And I want to show you how to develop a composite name of deity. And many of the names of deity are composite names, as we will try to show. So if we go back first of all to that third chapter of Exodus, we have in that chapter the memorial name given unto Moses. And we have pointed out, as you have it on the chart over there, this is my name forever or for the age. This is my memorial for a generation of the race, as Brother Thomas renders that section of it. It's not his memorial to all people, understand. And the statement doesn't say that. It's a memorial unto a generation of the race. It's to a particular people that name is given, and to no others. It's not given to the world at large. They know nothing about it. It's a memorial only for those that Yahweh is selecting for that very purpose, for a generation of the race. And as we are told in the 22nd Psalm, a certain people will be accounted a generation. And the Lord himself likewise took up that expression in the Olivet Prophecy. So you see, that is a name for us and not for the world at large. It is a memorial name for a generation of the race. And as you have it on that chart, the name is I Will Be Who I Will Be. In other words, it is a prophetic name. It is pointing out something that's going to develop. It is not a name that says, I am, as though he is demonstrating his existence. It is a prophetic name pointing to something that he wants to accomplish. I will be whom I will be. And in that third chapter of Exodus, you have the same verb, the verb ayah, used in the context with that statement. For example, if you look at verse 12 of that third chapter, certainly I will be with thee. Now there the verb is the same as is rendered I am in verse 14. Exactly the same verb. Exactly the same word. So you see, the real meaning of the word is I will be and not I am. But what is significant about that is this, that it is a prophetic name. And the whole purpose of Yahweh is summed up in that name. And I believe when a Hebrew such as David would use that name, there would flash before his mentality the whole purpose of Yahweh, both in him and in the world at large. Again, in subsequent verses of that chapter, in the fourth chapter, and at verse 15, I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth. And there you have again the same verb translated I am in verse 14, but which should be I will be. So you see, the divine name is a prophetic name, pointing out that he is going to develop certain things. He's going to manifest his glory. And you will find that invariably that is developed in three ways. As far as the memorial name in ourselves are concerned, first of all, it was in a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. In a community, the ecclesia of Christ. And finally, it will be in all the world, because the glory of Yahweh is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So a development from a man to a community to all the world. And we form part of that progression of purpose that will not be completed until the whole world is reflected to the glory of Yahweh. And his name will be established in every aspect of life upon this earth. You start the Bible with a statement in the first chapter of Genesis of verse 1, that in the beginning, God. And you look upon the world then, it's encased in darkness. In the beginning, God. And the final declaration of Yahweh, as it is contained in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28, is that God is all and in all. So there's the development and there's the end. In the beginning, God, and finally, God is all and in all. And between that statement in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God, and the statement of Paul, God shall be all and in all, there's the working out of the divine name. First in an individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, now in ourselves, and finally in all the world, until, as the Apostle Paul says in that place, even sin and death is eliminated therefrom. So whenever you use that divine name, remember the significance of the name is He will be. And it is a prophetic name. That's quite important. It is telling us something that he is going to accomplish. Therefore, it is pointing forward to a purpose that Yahweh has in mind in whatever the context that particular name is found. Now I want to take you and show you how this develops into a composite name. Before then, we move on to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 to a very familiar quotation to you, which we use quite frequently, to establish the unity of God. But on one occasion when I was engaged in a debate with a Trinitarian, this very statement was advanced against me to prove the Trinity. And I want to set before you the idea that is inherent in this statement. It's the statement that you find in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Now the statement is, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. Now the word Yahweh we know, He will be. The word God is a plural word. It is the word Elohim, and it means mighty ones. So you see, my Trinitarian friend, not that he was any friend of mine, but our Trinitarian opponent, he said, Yahweh our Elohim, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost is one Yahweh. You see, the word is plural. Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. And it was that we had a counter. And the only way we could counter that was on the basis of God manifestation. Now have a look at that statement again. It's one Yahweh. Now you know, in the Hebrew, there are two words that are translated, can be translated one. One is the word yakid, and it means one. Like you're looking at me and I'm only one. So you use that word. But if you were to engage the chairman in this and say, there is one unified approach on that platform tonight, the chairman and myself, you could use another word which is echad. And it means one in a collective sense. One in a collective sense. Not one as an individual, but one in the collective sense. The ecclesia meets at Woodville. We don't mean that there is only one person, although we are using a singular noun in the word ecclesia. There's a company of people whom we call an ecclesia. And there are a company of people that are one in the collective sense. Whereas the other word, one, is one in the absolute sense. Now the word that is used here, one Lord, is that word, one in the collective sense. And I believe that's a very beautiful expression. So hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our mighty ones, is one. One in a collective sense. A tremendous unity. And so it doesn't matter whether you take in the angels of heaven or whether you take in the glorified elect of the age to come, there is found a glorious unity in which Yahweh is manifested in them. That is the significance of what you read in the 14th chapter of Zechariah and verse 9. Where you read that in that day there shall be one Yahweh and his name one. And there you have the same word again. Actually, there will be 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands scattered throughout the earth. And they will all be performing the will of Yahweh and they will be ruling on his behalf. But though they number 10,000 times 10,000, though they may be scattered in every part of the earth, though they may be rulers in Australia and America and Europe and all over the world, yet they are essentially one. And the term you use is the same word as you use here. It means in one in a collective sense. Strong gives it, I think, as one that are united. So you see, he does likewise align it with that sense. And that to me is a wonderful thing, because in that declaration to Israel, Yahweh, who is essentially one and who is above all gods, as the rest of the Bible teaches, but who is manifested in the Elohim, the angels, is telling Israel that he is prepared to draw them into that one company that forms the grand family of Yahweh, so that they will be one Yahweh. Now to be that, he says, you must love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And again, we have a very, very wonderful and profound statement, and yet a very simple statement. You know, I was at one ecclesia on one occasion, and some young people came to me, and they wanted to know what's the meaning of epignosis. And they said to me, when do you think we attain unto epignosis? What amount of knowledge must we have to attain unto epignosis? Because, you know, epignosis means a full knowledge. And so they wanted to know to what degree of understanding they must attain unto before they could say, well, we've got epignosis. And there was a little kitty there, and I said, that little kitty can manifest that. It's not the degree of knowledge a person has, it's what one does with whatever knowledge one has. So I can have a very great academic knowledge of all things, including the name of deity. And yet I have not attained unto epignosis until I've manifested the principles of that in my own life. And I said, really, it's not very difficult to do that. Because we are told to love Yahweh with all our heart, all our soul, and all our might. And you know, really, when a person understands another, and when they are drawn to that other person, because of the qualities of that other person, they don't find it very hard to love them. For example, a child will love its parents because it knows its parents will help it. It has confidence in its parents. And therefore there's a mutual love developed in the child for its parents. The child doesn't understand the problems that face that parent so much. The child might indeed be a little bit upset at times when it is disciplined. But there's essential love there in the simplicity of that child's mind. And that child is prepared to sacrifice in order to express that love to its parent. And that's not a very difficult thing to do. And when a person does that, he is loving that one who is the object of love. And when a person really loves a person or loves God, then sacrifice becomes a joy and a pleasure. It's not difficult. Sacrifice becomes a joy and a pleasure. But we will only love a person if we know a person. And that is why it is very, very essential to think deeply concerning the things of Yahweh. This is my memorial name. And therefore, as I said before, we must awaken our mind constantly to the qualities and attributes of Almighty God, that we might love Him, and that love might be expressed in an attitude towards Him that sees no problem with sacrificing for Him because we love Him. So you see, here we have this principle expressed here in this declaration to the people of Israel. Now we come to the Sunday morning's address, which of course was very, very poor in this regard. It did not cover the Passover. And there's one little part there that I omitted to cover, and which has a relationship even to the manifestation of the divine name, and also has a relationship even to the understanding of these principles. And that is this statement that you find in verse 22. Ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. What I like to concentrate upon is the bunch of hyssop that they had to take. Now what they did with that hyssop, they took that bunch of hyssop and they put it in the bowl with the blood, and they stirred that blood, and that hyssop stirring up the blood made that blood efficacious, preventing it from coagulating. If they didn't do that, the blood would coagulate, and then it would be useless for the purpose. They couldn't sprinkle it on the doorpost. So they had to keep that blood agitated, and the hyssop was doing that, and so the blood remained efficacious, and they could sprinkle it on the door. To me, it's remarkable that they should take a bunch of hyssop to do that. Because you know, Moses on one occasion, as it is recorded in the 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 33, was not only a wise king, but also was an author of many books. And among the books that he wrote was one relating to natural life in Palestine, in Israel. And he wrote a book about trees. And he wrote from the cedar, on the majesty of the cedar on the mountain of Lebanon, to the hyssop that clingeth to the wall. To Solomon's mind, they were the two extremes. The cedar with all its majesty and its glory, and the humble little hyssop tenaciously clinging to the side of a wall. You may have seen, for example, pictures of the Wailing Wall and bunches of a plant that hangs out from that Wailing Wall. So you see, the hyssop is like that. Very tenaciously, it clung to that wall. So you might imagine if this was a wall, the bunch of hyssop would stand out about that far from that wall, just clinging onto that wall. No earth, you see. Just whatever earth is there. Its roots are deep into that rock. And that root deep into that rock, it clings to that. It's a humble tree, a humble bush, the humblest of bushes according to Solomon. But it's also a bush of tenacity. So that little bush, that hyssop bush, stood for both humility and faith. The dedication of faith and humility. And that's a very good principle, I think, to perform the work that this hyssop was expected to do, when they took that hyssop and they stirred the blood up with a bunch of hyssop. And quite appropriate, wasn't it, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the cross and he said he thirsted, though he didn't thirst for water, as I pointed out on Sunday morning, that they used the hyssop to put that to him. Because you see, it was Passover time and there was hyssop there ready at hand. And so they passed it up with hyssop. And I don't think that was a matter of chance or caprice. I think Yahweh was behind that, and it was recorded accordingly. So you see, there we have the principle of the name, and now we see how that name can remain efficacious to us by the exercise of humility and the exercise of faith. Now we come over to another place in the 45th Psalm of Isaiah. I want to show you now, and you can follow this thought out continuously through the Word, the way in which one can develop one of the composite names of deity. So we go to Isaiah chapter 45 and verses 9 to 13. Woe to him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, what makest thou? Or thy work, he has no hands. Woe unto him that saith to his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Now let us remember the name is He Will Be. Let us remember that it is a prophetic name. And now he's telling you in what way it's going to be prophetic. Thus saith He Who Will Be, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker. Thus saith he who will be his maker. Ask of me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. And so he speaks of himself as Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, and Yahweh, the maker of Israel. And there we have a composite title, Yahweh Yotzah, Yahweh, the maker of Israel. And the word in the Hebrew is the word yotzah. But the word in the Hebrew does not signify maker at all. It signifies one who will press into shape. It's a word that is used for the potter. So it means one who will press into shape. If I had some plasticine here, I could mold that plasticine into the shape that I want to. That's the word. So here you see we have a prophetic title of deity. I am he who will press you into shape. And so as you build up the composite titles of deity, and there are many such, you will find that in every one of them there's an exhortation. Here is one in this particular statement. I am he who will press you into shape. The Apostle Paul says, it is through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of God. And the word tribulation is the word pressure. It's through much pressure we shall enter the kingdom of God. And whenever you are tested or tried in any way, remember that. Remember this, that Yahweh is not indifferent to your testing and your trials. Let us ever understand that he is not indifferent to those testings and to his trials. And parents are always concerned about their children. Yahweh is concerned about his children. And therefore, you see, he is the one that's going to press you into shape. And the only way he will press you into shape is by these trials that come upon us. Now, if trials are too bad, they will destroy us. Let a trial be too harsh, and it will completely destroy us. It will crush us, unless we have a counter-pressure in. And that counter-pressure within must be the Word of God itself. When we take the Word of God in, when it's in us in sufficient quantity, it won't matter very much how much the pressures of life will come upon us, because we will have a counter-resistant from within that will resist the pressure from without. Now Yahweh may be with that pressure that is from without, that he might mold us into shape. And that's the idea of this composite title, one of many composite titles in the Word of God. To see what that signifies, would you come back with me to the 43rd chapter of Isaiah? And here we have this statement in verse 1. Now thus saith Yahweh that created thee. O Jacob, he that formed thee. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. But now thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. Now you see, there we have Jacob and Israel. We know the difference between Jacob and Israel. Jacob was the supplanter. Israel is the prince with God. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. The changing of his name to Israel revealed a new relationship that he had with God. And that new relationship had only come by pressure on his life. Now you see, God created Jacob, but he formed Israel. And that word formed there is the same word as we have elsewhere as maker. It is a word yotzah. It means he pressed him into shape. So he created Jacob, but he pressed Israel into shape. And that's what, and so he is able to say, I am Yahweh Yotzah. I am he who will press you into shape. Now look at verse 7. Everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. Now there we have three developments. Everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. We read in the 15th chapter of Acts of verse 14 that God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. So we are a people called by his name. The ecclesia of God is in that category. So here is the purpose of that call. I have created him for my glory. The apostle Paul says we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. When we pass through the waters of baptism, we become a new creature. A new creation in Christ Jesus. But that's not the final development that Yahweh has in mind. So he says, I have formed him. And that word formed is the word yotzer again. I press him into shape. So first of all, I create him when he goes through the waters of baptism. Now I press him into shape. And finally, I have made him. And that word elsewhere is rendered appointed. So there is the final process. He appoints us a position in the kingdom. See the development now. He calls, he creates, he molds, and he appoints. And that's the development from the time that we are called by the truth until the time when we are approved before the Lord Jesus Christ and we are appointed our position in the kingdom of God. And in that day we will understand and recognize that Yahweh is Yahweh Yotzah. He is the one that presses us into shape. And you know, brethren and sisters, I'm convinced of this, that in that day when we look back over our lives, we will come to understand, as we can never understand now, that the very things that have caused us concern in this age, the very things that have caused us pain and anxiety in this age, are the very things that may gain for us the kingdom of God. And we'll see it as a dark shadow that's passed away, and here is the glory of the kingdom before us all. And we will recognize that in that way. That's what that title means to me. As you feel the pressures of life sometimes, and you can recognize that there is one behind these pressures that is using those very things that we may gain the kingdom of God. Because he desires us to gain the kingdom of God, and there we have the purpose of it. So you see, these subjects that we're considering are subjects that really can be extended right beyond the level that we are able to do so in the time at our disposal. That brings us back to that chapter that we read this evening, the 17th chapter of Exodus. And we read in this chapter how the people murmured against Moses. It must have been something that finally he got quite used to, because on no less than 10 occasions, we find them murmuring against Moses. Now Israel had come down the Gulf of Suez, moving down to the Sinaitic Peninsula. They came to the pass of Rephidim, a very, very difficult pass. If you were to go up that pass today, you would find it very, very stony, very, very difficult. It's a pass that is bleeding up from the plain at sea level to the granite mountains that rise to something like 7,000 feet above sea level. And so they had to move up this very, very difficult pass, and they were short of water, we read here. The word Rephidim itself means places of rest, And they could well expect when they got to Rephidim that they would have a rest and that they would have refreshment, which is the idea behind this word rest. So you see, when they came to Rephidim, they expected confidently to see water there. As a matter of fact, when you move into that area and you come to Rephidim, you see a big oasis, or you see the signs of it. There are ample trees and all types of trees there, but you don't see any water because the water is underground. And evidently when they struggled their way up this difficult pass and they came to Rephidim itself and they saw those trees and they saw the orchards and so forth, they could well expect we're going to have water, but they couldn't see any water. There was no water there. And what water was there was evidently dried up. Yahweh was going to prove them. He was going to test them. He was going to put a little pressure under them that they might develop thereby. And when they found no water, we read in verse 2, the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Give us water that we may drink. As though they're on the point of death. As though that one that had cared for them to that point of time was now about to abandon them. So let them die of thirst. As though the one that had opened the waters of the Red Sea and brought them through, that had destroyed Pharaoh, that had cared for them, that had given them manna every day of their life, as though he was about to abandon them. And you know, brethren and sisters, sometimes we might think of that ourselves. We can be impatient ourselves with life. And we need to exercise care, because when that happens, we're just following what Israel did here. And our faith in God is shattered temporarily. We need to exercise the greatest care. Moses says, why chide ye with me? And why do you tempt Yahweh? Can't you understand that? Why do you tempt Yahweh? And you know what the prophet says elsewhere, Isaiah. Bread shall be given to him, his water shall be sure. And they should have remembered that, but they didn't. And I don't like to condemn Israel, because very often I don't remember these things either. That's the flesh. And Yahweh's going to declare war on the flesh because of that. So as far as the people were concerned, Moses appeals unto Yahweh. The people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Was it logical? Was it logical that Yahweh should move in that fashion to destroy them in the wilderness? Was it logical that Moses should come back to Egypt and lead them out? Is it logical that the Lord Jesus Christ would abandon us at this late time in the development of the purpose of God? How important it is that we should ever have our minds open to the fact that Yahweh, who has given his own Son that we might have life, will never abandon us under any circumstances. It doesn't matter what those circumstances may be. And it doesn't matter how treacherous they may appear unto us. Isaiah the prophet, he told us this in the 50th chapter of his prophecy, in some beautiful words that he uttered there, and words that can encourage us in the most difficult circumstances. Because in verse 10 of Isaiah 50, he said, who is among you that feareth Yahweh, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Now notice what he is saying. He fears Yahweh, he obeys the voice of his servant, but he walks in darkness. He sees no light. He can't see his way out of things. He's hemmed in on every side. What's he to do? Let him trust in the name of Yahweh and stay upon his God. Simple answer. And God won't desert him at all, and didn't desert the people here, because Moses, we are told in the 4th verse of that 17th chapter, cried unto Yahweh, and Yahweh, it tells him what to do. We read in verse 5 that Yahweh said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherein thou smotest the river, take it in thy hand and go. So Moses had to take some of the elders with him, that they might be a witness to the rest of the nation. He had to take some of the elders with him, and he had to illustrate this miracle to those elders that they might go back with a message to the rest of the nation. That's exactly what the Lord did. He said to his apostles, you are my witnesses, and you can go forth and witness to me. And what had those apostles seen? Well, they'd seen the smitten rock. They had tasted of the water of life. They had been refreshed by that. They had seen the antitype of this which would happen in that desert by Rephidim. And when he selected those elders and he went ahead of the rest of the people in a place that they couldn't see him, because where Horeb is about 6 miles from Rephidim, when the elders went there and they saw the miracle happen, they could go back to the people of Israel and tell them of that miracle, the same as the apostles did when, of course, they saw the smitten rock and came to understand it and saw the risen Christ and was sent forth to tell the people what had happened. And so the type was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He took them to Horeb. And that very name means that which is dry and desolate and parched. And it was there that the water came out. And you know, if you like to travel to Horeb sometime with me, I can take you to what they call the Rock of Moses. It's amazing. It's a very high rock, a very high rock. And there's evidences in that rock of water having poured out of it. But there's no water there today. Whether that's the rock or not, I've got no idea in the world. What I do know is this, that there was that rock foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt about that. And the rock was smitten, and the water came out. And the Lord Jesus Christ told the woman of Samaria that he could provide her water, that if she drank of that water, she would never thirst. And on the last great day of one of the feasts, the Lord stood up and he told them, "Whosoever wants the water of life, let him come unto me." And he was able to do it because he is the smitten rock. And from him there comes that water of life that is that will sustain us in all our circumstances of life. And so the people of Israel moved on, having been shown that miracle, which is a prelude to what follows. The people of Israel moved on, and then they were attacked by Amalek. Now understand that it was Amalek that attacked them, not them Amalek. And not only that, but Amalek attacked the stragglers among the people, not the whole nation. You have that not in Exodus, but when you come over to the 25th chapter of Deuteronomy and verses 17 and 18, you find that Moses, in his recapitulation of what took place there, reminds the people of this. And so he says in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God." So Amalek attacked, you see. And notice this, that Amalek attacked the hindmost of them, the stragglers, the feeble, the weary, the faint. They're the ones that were attacked by Amalek. So you see, it was the stragglers, those lagging behind. It was the faint and the weary that were attacked by Amalek. And Amalek always attacks those, and every ecclesia has its members in that category. And we must take heed of that, and we must try and strengthen one another, that we're not among the stragglers, that we're not faint and weary, that our faith is strong, and we are ready to do battle with the enemy. So you see, they were the ones that were attacked by Amalek. No brave people were Amalek. They were picking off the stragglers, those that could not retaliate as far as that is concerned. You know, in a time of battle, in the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy, the people of Israel were told to deal with the army in a certain way, and certain had to be excluded. So in the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy, in verse 8, "The officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart." And you see, one complainer, one straggler, can undermine the confidence of a whole group. We've got to either make ourselves campaigners and admit to be complainers. And Israel failed because the people complained. No other reason. And it was because the people complained that the whole nation failed. There was a line of graves right through the wilderness because people complained. That's all. And that's the message here. And that was the message when the army was gathered together. Those that are faint-hearted and cowards, go back home. And you remember the case with Gideon. how that there was a great company of people brought down to the well of Herod. And that Yahweh said, there's too many there for me. Let those that are faint go back home. And of all that great company, something like 22,000 left. And finally, only 300 men were judged worthy of delivering the people at that particular time from their enemy. 300 people in 22,000. Only those were selected on that occasion to do the work, because they themselves were men of faith, and they were also men of vigilance. They were men of faith, courage and vigilance, and all those are necessary in the battle of life, in our own battle. We need to have faith. But perhaps those 10,000 had faith who remained after the main company had left home. They all must have had faith, because they had no weapons of war. So they must have had faith. But faith was not enough. They had to have outstanding courage. And that left only a small company of people. And finally, they had to show vigilance. And that left only 300 people. And with those 300 people, a great victory was gained. And so you see, there is a very great responsibility resting upon us and upon ecclesias as well, to recognize stragglers, to recognize those that are faint and weary, and do their best to build them up. When we introduce the truth to anyone, we've got to stimulate them in faith, that they are prepared to do battle in the things of God. And they are called to be soldiers, says the Apostle Paul, and a soldier is set to please him who hath appointed him to that position. Now, as far as Amalek was concerned, the one that's attacking these people, the word itself is susceptible to two meanings. One is that they are a people that licks up or exhausts the others. And the other derivation is from the Hebrew word that is amel, which means a labor that exhausts, a labor that wears out, a labor that will not give any adequate compensation. And I rather like that definition, because Amalek here represents the flesh. And therefore, you say, as far as the flesh is concerned, the flesh will exhaust itself in labor that will not give it any adequate compensation. And the name Amalek can signify that. There is such a thing as the flesh laboring for certain things. You have the Apostle Paul dealing with that in the 8th chapter of Romans, for example. He speaks of the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit, and they're laboring one against the other. Or in the 5th chapter of Galatians, and at verse 17, where the spirit and the flesh again are fighting one with the other. And that's the principle of the battle that we see here. It dramatizes that. And that's the principle of the battle that we see here. It dramatizes that. We must understand that we are engaged in a battle of life. And the stakes are life itself. And the warfare is difficult. And we must train ourselves for that battle. A soldier is one that trains. And he trains rigorously that he might be able to overcome the enemy when he faces that enemy. A soldier must have implicit trust in his commander. And we have got a commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, because Isaiah 55 and verse 4 says that he is a commander of the people. A soldier is one that's going to do anything in the order that he might succeed, and he will obey implicitly the instructions given him. He may not understand what those instructions are all about. He may differ from the instructions. He may think that this would be a better way to conduct that battle. But he puts his trust in the commander, and so he acts accordingly, because he is a good soldier. And so you see, when we come to Amalek, we come to that which figuratively represents the flesh. And James says this, doesn't he? He speaks of the lusts that war in your members. And again, Peter says there are certain lusts that war against the soul. And this is Amalek, the Amalek in our life. And we have it here in this position, in this state here. When we come to the 24th chapter of Numbers, we learn a little more about this Amalek. And we find that Amalek is mentioned, it represents both individuals, persons, or politics. So here in the 24th chapter of Numbers and verse 7, Balaam speaking concerning the Amalek, he says, or concerning the Christ, he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be of many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag. Now Agag was the king of Amalek. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. It's speaking of the Messiah, whose king shall be, who shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. The Septuagint version renders that, his king shall be higher than Gog, and his kingdom shall be exalted. So here we have a contrast between Gog and Jesus Christ. And Gog represents Amalek in a political sense, as the lusts of the flesh represent Amalek in a personal sense. In the 24th chapter of Numbers, again in verse 20, we read, "And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he shall perish forever." Now there's the destiny of Amalek. His king is very high. He is the first of the nations, but his latter end is that he is going to perish forever. And why? Because Yahweh has declared war on Amalek. So that when we read about Amalek, and when we read about this account of Amalek, let us bear in mind those two principles: that number one, Amalek represents the flesh, and secondly, Amalek was a nation, and therefore in a sense the flesh is manifested politically as well. Amalek himself descended from Edom. He was the grandson of Esau, and therefore in that way he was related to the flesh, of which Esau, that profane person, was a type. Now, another point that emerges out of here is this, that Amalek attacks Israel, and not Israel Amalek. The apostle doesn't say, fight against fleshly lusts. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts. Don't meddle with them. Hold off from them. Avoid them. Amalek attacked, and so do the lusts of the flesh attack. And therefore, you see, it's not for us to attack them, it's to avoid them. It's to put them to death, actually, in that sense. But Amalek was the one that attacked Israel, and Amalek, in the typical sense, is that which attacks us. And we are best if we abstain from that and have nothing to do with it. You know, one of the instructions to Israel as far as Edom was concerned was to meddle not with Edom, to avoid it. Because, you see, the strength of Edom was too strong for Israel at that particular time. And so the battle was joined, because God now tells Israel to fight with Amalek. We read in verse 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill." Now here we have the first mention of Joshua in the Bible. So here is Moses, in the face of this attack by Amalek, calling upon Joshua to help him. Moses, of course, was a type of Jesus Christ. He was the prophet like unto Jesus Christ. But here you see, the type is taking right hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the word Joshua and the word Jesus are identical. So here we have the first mention of the word Jesus in the Bible. And Joshua is selected to fight with Amalek on this occasion. And as far as that is concerned, Moses ascends into that hill, and he takes with him the serpent rod. And now imagine what those people would see. The soldiers would go out to battle in the plains beneath. On the hill above that plain, they would see these three men. They would see Moses and Aaron and Hur. They'd see on each side Aaron and Hur. In the center there was Moses. His hands are held high. In his hands are the serpent rod. The people, as they look at that Moses with a serpent rod in his hands, realize that that is a man of power. He has conquered the serpent power. And having conquered the serpent power, he's adequate to help them as far as Amalek is concerned. So they battle in faith in the plain beneath, because their eyes are on Moses, and they see him with that serpent rod extended towards heaven, as earlier they had seen, of course, or later they saw the brazen rod, the brazen serpent in the wilderness. And that was the picture that they saw. Moses as the lawgiver, Aaron as the priest, Hur as the ruler. So they all symbolize the Lord Jesus Christ in one particular. When we gather around the table of our Lord of a Sunday morning, we're basically seeing our lawgiver, and we see that he's got hold of that serpent rod, and he can control that serpent rod. He has the power over that serpent rod. We see that. We see him also as Aaron the priest. We see him as Hur as the ruler. And we see him as Joshua, the one that's fought the battle of life. And as far as the devil is concerned, has been able to overcome it. We see all that. And that's what they saw as they battled in the plains beneath with the people of Amalek. The name Moses means drawn out. The name Aaron means enlightened. The name Hur means to be made righteous. So here we have again, in the names of those three men, a very significant statement. Because, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was the one drawn out. You know, when we go back to the previous memorial, what it says concerning the lamb, draw out that lamb. That is the instructions. Draw him out. Separate him. So you see, Moses was the one drawn out. Aaron was the one enlightened, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as far as Hur is concerned, his name signifies righteous. And Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And as that rod was uplifted before them, and as Moses gave himself to prayer on the heights above, so really the Lord Jesus Christ does to this day. He's in the heights above. He's got control over the serpent power. He observes us as we're battling with Amalek down here. And so long as that serpent rod is extended like that, then victory is with us, as it was with them on that occasion. But the flesh is weak. We're told that. The Lord himself said that. He said it concerning himself. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, he said to the apostles. And he also spoke of his own flesh as being weak. He was strengthened by God to overcome. And here we have the case even with Moses, because in verse 12 we read that Moses' hand were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. The very weakness of the flesh, you see, he held that serpent rod aloft until through very weakness of the flesh he couldn't keep it up. He became tired. And you know, the flesh is weak. And that was one of the great principles as far as the law is concerned. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. And God strengthened Jesus Christ. In the 80th Psalm of verse 17, we are told that he is the man whom God made strong for himself. The son of man whom God strengthened for himself. And only the strength of Almighty God enabled him to hold up that serpent rod and continue the power over that serpent rod. Only the strength that comes from Yahweh. And only from that same strength will we win the battle of life. And here, in the case of Moses, his hands were upheld by the priest and the ruler. And now we find cooperative effort as far as the work is concerned. Moses and Aaron and Hur are going to cooperate together. And they're cooperating together, the lawgiver, the priest and the ruler, that Israel might gain the victory. The same as in the Lord Jesus Christ, all these principles are combined together that we might gain the victory. If the Lord was only lawgiver, where are the priestly ministrations? If the Lord was not righteous, how could he act in that capacity? And then we have another principle advanced here in this verse 12. Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. So he sat on this stone. And as far as the stone is concerned, we read of the stone of Israel, and pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The very Hebrew word for stone is from a Hebrew root signifying to build. So you see, it relates to a building. It's the foundation of a building, that stone. And of course, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, you have that principle advanced. You know, the word for son is the word Ben, Benjamin. And the word for stone is the word Ebed. And the word for a daughter is a similar word. And they're all related together. Because you take a building, what makes that building? The individual stones. And they form a building. Take a family, what makes the family? The individual sons. They form the family. And as the stone of a building makes the building, so the sons of a family created that family. And so here we have him seated upon the stone. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ is described to us frequently throughout the Bible as the stone of Israel. You have the 49th chapter of Genesis and verse 24. From hence is the stone. You have the Isaiah 8 and verse 16, where it speaks of the stone of stumbling and rock of offense. You have the statement in the 118th Psalm of verse 22, where the stone is referred to as the stone that the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. You have a beautiful picture of a stone in the third chapter of Zechariah, because in that particular stone, in the Zechariah chapter 3 and at verse 9, the stone is associated with many others. And he's identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 3, "Behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." So that this stone has upon it seven eyes. Those seven eyes are representative of the saints in glory. They go through all the earth. They make themselves strong on the behalf of Yahweh's purpose. But the graving is the graving, the engraving of Yahweh. He engraves upon that stone. He shapes that stone. He shaped the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is pressing us into shape. So if we're going to find a place upon that stone, we must be the engraving of Yahweh and not of ourselves. And that is brought out again in the 17th chapter of Exodus, because we read in verse 14, after Joshua had discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword, that Yahweh said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And there's Yahweh's declaration of war against Amalek. Understand that Amalek represents the flesh in all its manifestations, whether individually, in myself, or whether politically in the world at large. Yahweh has declared war on the flesh, both personally and politically. And Yahweh's warfare will be decisive. The flesh will be put down. The flesh will be destroyed. Whether it is ourselves or whether it is the world at large, that declaration of war is there. And you see, this was a memorial written in a book and rehearsed in the ears of Joshua. And that means this, that when they came to read the account of what is stated here, they had to awaken their mind to the significance of every detail of that. They had to remember that this tragedy came upon them basically because they complained. They complained at a little discomfort. They didn't have faith in God. They wanted water, and they chided Moses. So that basically the failure of the people at that particular time, the stragglers there, those that were faint-hearted and so forth, they were those that were chiding with Moses. They were those that were complaining to others. And they were weakening the whole band of Israel. And that's why Amalek came out and swooped down and took the hindmost part of them. They had to remember this. They had to think about it. Not as a historical act. Who cares about Amalek? Who cares about that? All those people that were saved anyway died in the wilderness later on. It doesn't matter about that. But the principle is there for us to consider in our own battle of life. And this was to be rehearsed in the ears of Joshua, to understand Joshua. "I will put out the remembrance of the flesh." So what's the flesh matter anyway? Whatever we might do in life, and people might curse us or they might praise us, what does it matter? So long as Yahweh is pleased with us, that is the thing. I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. That's his declaration of war. And Israel, as far as that was concerned, failed completely to carry that out. One of the first duties given to Saul when he became king of Israel was to go down and destroy Amalek. Go down and destroy Amalek. Absolutely destroy every part of it. And off went Saul, marching at the head of the Israeli army with Yahweh as his guide. Down he went to Amalek, a tremendous victory there. But he didn't destroy everyone. We know the story so well. But it's part of the rehearsing that we should do as far as this is concerned. Back came Saul. He came to Samuel. Samuel's waiting to receive him. Saul applauds the work of God and the work that had been done on that occasion. And Saul says this concerning the work of God, as we have it in the 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3 and verse 22. And they're well worth remembering, though we may know them so well. In verse 3, go and destroy utterly Amalek. There's the work of God, you see. There's Yahweh speaking in vindication of what he had told Joshua. Now, when Samuel came back, however, Saul came back. He says to Samuel in verse 13, blessed be thou of Yahweh. I have performed the commandment of Yahweh. He had a mighty victory. But there was Agag, the king, verse 8. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice. See what we've done, Samuel. How good this is. We brought the best of it so we can show to Israel what Yahweh's done. We'll offer that for a sacrifice. We want to worship him. We're so pleased. We're overjoyed at the victory that is ours. We can see it's a victory of God. We want to applaud him. We want all Israel to be gathered together that we might sacrifice to him. Samuel says in verse 22, hath Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh, he hath rejected thee from being king. We know the sequel now, that Samuel hewed in pieces Agag. Now you see, there was a man that thought he was doing God service because he had kept part of that he might sacrifice unto Yahweh. His motives possibly were excellent. He wanted to demonstrate to others the fullness of his victory over the people of Amalek. He wanted to show them the quality of the men over whom Yahweh had given him the victory. And he wanted to draw all Israel together that he might sacrifice. But that was not what the commander said. The commander had said, destroy everything utterly. Why? Because I have declared that will be the case. I have declared war on Amalek and all that Amalek stands for. And Saul should have done that. Because he didn't do that, he lost the kingdom. And therefore, you see, there was a need to rehearse this in the ears of Joshua. I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from among under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Yahweh Nissi. Yahweh Nissi. He built an altar, which is a strange thing to do. They wanted to worship, I know. But he called that altar, he who will be my ensign. We have it here. He built that altar. And he called it Yahweh Nissi. He who will be my banner. Or he who will be my ensign. And he set it before the people and he gave it that name. And as far as that's concerned, he set that altar before them as a symbol of the victory that will be gained over Amalek. An altar represents Yahweh in sacrificial manifestation. That which is offered upon the altar is flesh sacrificed. And that's what he's going to do to the flesh and all its manifestations. He's going to destroy it. He's going to have a warfare against it. The altar had to be of special type. In the 20th chapter of Exodus and verses 24 and 25, we are told that the altar must be built of unhewn stone or it must be built of earth. It must not be built with shaped stone. It must not be built with brick. It had to be built with unhewn stone, because stone is representative of human nature. And unhewn stone represents human nature as it comes from the hands of Yahweh, whereas shaped bricks represents human nature shaped according to our design. You see, on the chart here, you've got rough stones. And people might have thought, well, it would be better to have a very nicely shaped stones. It would be so symmetrical. It would look so well. So why not shape the stones? Why not make them a brick? Why not put a design upon them? Why not set it all up that we might be able to display to others what we're prepared to do for Yahweh? That's not the point. The stones were unhewn stones. It was stones that flesh doesn't like to look at, no more than it did the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in that nature, who was unshaped by human manipulation or philosophy, and represented Yahweh and all his power, rough as it may be, in the unhewn stones. So you see, as far as the altar was concerned, that is what was first represented. And as the divine name is given to that, as of course you have the word Yahweh, he will be, it means that he is going to manifest himself in human nature of that kind. And when you come to the 13th chapter of Hebrews and verse 10, we read, we have an altar. And that altar is Jesus Christ. And here's the altar of unhewn stone. And here's the manifestation of Yahweh in sacrificial manifestation. Because he was sacrificed. His flesh was put to death. And his life was given unto God. And you see, there was the altar, and the name of the altar was Yahweh Nissi. He will be an ensign, or my ensign. He will be my ensign. What a strange thing in relationship to the overthrow of Amalek. But consider this, brethren and sisters. When you come to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and you come to the time when Yahweh is going to fight Amalek and destroy it forever, in what capacity do you see the Lord Jesus Christ? How is he represented to us throughout the book of Revelation? Remember how that John in Patmos, he wept because he could not read the words of the book. And he was told to weep not, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. And John says, behold, I looked, and instead of a lion, he saw a lamb as it had been slain. There was the lion, and the lamb is the symbol of the greatest victory over the flesh that has ever been won. And that is why in the book of Revelation, you find that the hero of the book of Revelation is not the mighty lion, it's the tiny lamb. And that lamb is able to win the victory over every circumstances of life. When you come to the 17th chapter of the Revelation and you see the beasts that are waging war, who are they waging war with? The lamb. Have you ever seen a beast destroy a lamb? Ever seen a wild beast such as you have described in the book of Revelation consume a tiny lamb? And in the Hebrew, in the Greek, the word lamb is lambkin. Ever seen that happen? It's a miracle, isn't it? Of course it's a miracle. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to conquer as the lamb, going to conquer over the beast, because the symbol of the lamb is the symbol of the greatest fight in all history. And that is the symbol, not in the overthrow of Russia, not in the destruction of the papal power. That's easy in comparison to what was accomplished there. For any of us to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in the age to come and wage a war against the world of darkness is comparatively easy in comparison with the battle within. And if we can overcome Amalek within, we are competent of destroying Amalek without. If I can overcome the flesh in myself, I've gained a greater victory than I'll ever gain anywhere else, even though I'm marching behind the Lord Jesus Christ, as I hope to do. Because the greatest victory we've got to win is the victory over flesh today. And that was what is represented there. And we won't do it in our own strength, understand. We'll never do it in our own strength. We can't. It's too difficult. Therefore, we must draw upon the strength of God. I will put out the remembrance of Amalek. I will destroy. I will conquer. And I will overthrow. He has made the declaration of war. And it's only God in Christ that overcome them. It will only be God in us that will gain the victory. We've got to try to bring him into our lives. And that's not easy. These things are easy to talk about. They're not so easy to apply. They're very difficult to apply. Because all the circumstances of life tend to hide them from our view. And we need to exercise the greatest care. So he built an altar and called the name of it Yahweh Nissi. And that was a reminder to the whole of Israel. A reminder to the whole of Israel that they would get the victory if they fulfilled the principle in their life. The principle of that altar. The principle of personal sacrifice. The principle of putting to death the flesh. Which is not easy. It's very hard. The battle is never easy. Fighting is always hard. But there can be victory if it's done in the strength of Yahweh. So it goes on to say, for he saith, because Yahweh hath sworn that Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And you see, that has continued down from generation to generation. We are now being recruited as soldiers in that army that is fighting with Amalek. And the final overthrow of Amalek and all his forces will be at the end of the 1,000 years. In the meantime, we turn over to Isaiah's prophecy, and at verse chapter 11 and at verses 10 to 12, we have the statement of the prophet that in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Now here's our word. An ensign of the people. So here is the fulfillment of the promise. He will become an ensign. See, Yahweh Nissi. He will become an ensign. Now where's that ensign? The Lord Jesus Christ is the ensign. When we meet around the table of our Lord of a Sunday morning, then we are gathered around the ensign. We see the banner there. We see the ensign there. It's a call to battle. It's a call to fight. And the fight is against the flesh. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the peoples. Now this is in the age to come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and he shall stand as an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. We read there. His rest, or his resting place, shall be glorious. Again in the 18th chapter of Isaiah and at verse 3. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. For so Yahweh said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like clear heat upon the herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Now what he is saying there is this, that he's going to set him up as an ensign. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. He will return to his elect. And then he will be like that ensign. His elect will be gathered around him. And then he will consider. He will consider in his dwelling place the next move that will result in the overthrow of Amalek in a political sense. And every soldier gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ there would have been a soldier that's conquered Amalek within. And now quite competent to destroy Amalek without. So you go again to the 31st chapter of Isaiah and at verses 5 to 9. And here again the prophet speaks of the ensign of the age to come. As birds flying, so will Yahweh of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending it also, he will deliver it. And hovering over it, he will preserve it. We briefly referred to this on Sunday morning. And incidentally, while we're on that particular verse, notice also that other composite title, you know what it is, Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of Hosts, Yahweh of Armies. It means Yahweh Sabaoth, another composite title, He who will be armies. Very interesting, He who will be armies. But did you know that that word Sabaoth is in the feminine gender? Did you understand that? You see, we talk about Elohim. Where you have the words I am on the end of a word in Hebrew, Elohim, that I am on the end of a word is a plural form, masculine gender. So the Elohim are masculine gender, and the plural form is that word I am at the end. But if you want the plural form in the feminine gender, you put A-T-H. So Sabaoth is the feminine gender of armies. The masculine would be Sabaim. But this is a feminine gender, Yahweh Sabaoth. Whenever you use that term, you are saying that Yahweh, he who shall be an army, but it's in the feminine gender. Why? And this is how you work on these titles. Why should that be in the feminine gender? What's an army do? The army follows the dictate of its commander. The army obeys the instructions and directions of the army of its commander. That commander stands in relationship to the army as the head of the house should stand in relationship to his wife and the rest of the family. And therefore, you see, it's very appropriate that the word should be in the feminine gender for that reason, that the commander should exercise the same control over that army as the head of the house should in his family, including his wife. And the army, on the other hand, should implicitly obey the commander, irrespective as to what they might think should be done, should implicitly obey the commander and be in subjection to the commander. And therefore, you see, Yahweh Sabaoth means Yahweh manifested in an army that, of course, is in the feminine gender. Now, as birds flying, so will Yahweh of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and hovering over it, he will preserve it. Turn ye unto me, from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made for you for a sin. Then shall the Assyrian, the Amalekite of the age to come, fall with a sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, shall avow him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited, and he shall pass over his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith he who will be, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. They're going to be afraid of the ensign. They're going to be afraid of Yahweh Nissi, because that Yahweh Nissi will be the ensign which will gather together Yahweh Sabaoth, he who will be the armies. And so, you see, here we have the term used in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when they made that memorial, and when they read it in a book, and when they rehearsed it in the years of Joshua, and when they said that this is a memorial, Yahweh had in mind his future purposes with this earth. And the whole of that memorial was a matter of consideration and study for the people of God at that particular time. And therefore, what does our memorial teach us? What eternal truths that we should recall to mind are laid down in that incident that took place not far from Rephidim? Number one, there is a need for the water of life. Number two, there is a need for faith that Yahweh will supply it. You have that in that chapter in Exodus. Number three, there is power in the uplifted hands of prayer, as we see it with Moses. In the case of Amalek, we have a symbol of the flesh. The flesh attacks pilgrims wandering in the wilderness of life. It does so suddenly and unexpectedly. It does so in the undefended rear. It does so with those that are faint and feeble and weary with the burdens of life. That's a time of difficulty and a time of danger when we should be on our guard. It does so when people are demoralized by murmuring, as they were as they moved towards Rephidim. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted Yahweh and they said, "Is Yahweh among us?" And you know, very often in life, when things are difficult and you feel faint and weary, you wonder, is it necessary? Is Yahweh in this? Is it really the power of God there? And sometimes, you know, under extreme pressure, you wonder sometimes, is it also true? Is Christ going to return? Are we following a fantasy? And then your eyes take in the Middle East, and you take hold of the Word of God, and you read again the principles of Yahweh, and you see that's no fantasy. It's reality. And you realize that all that is about us today is a mere shadow in the comparison with that which is set before us in the future. And then you take heart and you take faith and you take courage and you move on steadily as Moses and Aaron and Hur did whilst Joshua was battling in the plains below. And you find that Amalek is defeated when Amalek is attacked in a method like that. And so our memorial teaches us there is a need to strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. We are reminded of that. There is a need to build up the weak among us in faith. There is a need to stimulate the study of the Word that we might appreciate and understand the circumstances of our life. There is a need above all else for us to assist and encourage and support one another as those three men were supported each other on the mountain above and Joshua was labouring in the plain below. But there was cooperation there. There was fellowship there. And where that exists, brethren and sisters, and where you instill that within this ecclesia, with each member of this ecclesia doing his or her part to that end, when you have that, you will defeat Amalek and all its forces. And there's a need for that. And above all else, above all of that, written in the book, I will declare war on Amalek from generation to generation. Let us understand that Yahweh has done that. And as far as the world outside is concerned, that's his attitude towards it. So the battle may be difficult, but the one that has declared war is the one that could gain a victory. And he will gain that victory. And he has set that standard up. A standard that reminds us that there's power in the work of Christ. Power as we met around the table of our Lord on Sunday morning. Power to remember that the power over the serpent is conquered. And power to take us into the future. When, of course, Amalek, in a political sense, will find his destruction. May Yahweh bless us in the study of these memorials that we might be able to see more clearly what was intended as they were recorded in the book, that we might by that means be strengthened in faith and courage and maintain that fight right to the end, realizing that victory will be ours if we do so. The expression is from the 15th chapter of Exodus and at verse 26. The verb from which this statement comes is a common one in the Bible and is referred to very, very frequently indeed. We read in verse 25 of the 15th chapter of Exodus, and he cried unto Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a tree which when he had cast into the waters, the waters were made sweet, and there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Now what happened there was those waters were healed, and he proved them, you see. So the proclamation of the divine name that follows in verse 26 is not out of context. It is in context with what happened there. Those waters were healed by the tree that was cut down and put in the waters, even as the waters of life were provided by the Lord Jesus Christ after, of course, his death and resurrection. We read in verse 26, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of Yahweh thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all those statutes, notice all those expressions, diligently hearken, do or perform, give ear, study, keep or guard, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh, and in the Hebrew, I am Yahweh Rafika, which can be rendered, I am Yahweh the physician, or I am Yahweh that healeth thee, as you have it here. Yahweh the physician. I will be a physician. So he is proclaiming what he intends to do as far as they are concerned, that he would be their physician, and he would heal them. And he would put none of the diseases upon them which I have put upon the Egyptians. And therefore, you see, when you go through the Bible, you find that the leprosy was called the Egyptian disease, leprosy. And every occasion where you read of a leper in the Bible, there's some divine purpose behind that. And leprosy, of course, is a symbol of active sin, which can be healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. When a leper felt the impact of the disease on him, he didn't go to a doctor, he went to the priest, and he went to Yahweh. And it was only Yahweh or the priest or Yahweh through the priest that could heal him. Now here we have the statement, I am Yahweh that healeth thee. Not only a leper, but he can heal us and he will heal us. That is, in the age to come, he will heal us of the most deadly of all diseases, which is that of sin and death. He is also Yahweh a healer even now, and he can heal us even at this moment, if he desires it, if his wisdom is that this should happen. If you have a look at Psalm 103 and that verses 1 to 3, we have the expressions of this divine title, Yahweh Rafika. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? Who healeth all thy diseases? Who redeemeth thy life from destruction? Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies? So you see, he can forgive our iniquities, and he can heal us of all diseases. Now that does not necessarily mean that we're going to be exempt from all trouble now, as I've tried to stress this in the talks this evening. But it does mean that ultimately this will indeed be the case as far as we're concerned, that all diseases will be healed by him because he is Yahweh Rafika. And in that relationship he can accomplish it, and he will do so in the age to come. And in that regard, time is but a relative thing in the healing of those diseases. In the 147th Psalm, and again in verse 3, we have this statement in relation to Yahweh Rafika. Praise ye Yahweh, or hallelujah, for it is good to sing praises unto God. It is comely, and praises comely. Yahweh doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcast of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart. He bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Now you have an amazing and a remarkable list of things that he is able to do. He is able to build up Jerusalem, gathereth together the outcast of Israel, heal the broken in heart, bind their wounds up, and tell the numbers of the stars. In other words, his ability that we see manifested in the heavens above and in the stars is a token of his ability to heal the brokenhearted and to bind up their wounds. You know, religion itself means a binding up. And therefore it's Yahweh Rafika that can do that. And therefore, as far as that is concerned, he bindeth up their wounds in that way. And his healing power is there, and it can accomplish it. Doesn't mean that he always heals in this life. I understand the circumstances in this ecclesia. Matter of fact, deeply sympathetic with it, because I've been through the same thing myself. When I was a young teenage boy, I had a sister. Her name was Isa. And as far as she was concerned, we used to call her Anne. That's why my daughter's called Anne to this day. Now when I was a boy, about 17, she had a very bad illness. She went through operation after operation after operation. She was not baptized. My father was a kind of person that would not precipitate anything of that nature. But the impact of the truth was felt by Isa, and ultimately she asked to be baptized, and she was baptized before she died. If you're ever up at the Mitcham Cemetery, you can see there the tombstone that was erected over her grave. She had saved some money up, and it went in the back, and my father used that money to put this tombstone over her grave in that cemetery. And that tombstone, in the way that only my father could design it, I am sure, that tombstone says that she died in the Christadelphian faith, and it proceeds to tell you what that faith is and defy the rest of the teaching of the clergy around about, as far as Isa was concerned. I believe that Yahweh Rafika was with that girl on that occasion and even taking it from us. I remember the circumstances very well because I had the duty sometimes, which I hated, I had the duty sometimes of watching her at her bedside when she was delirious. It wasn't a pleasant thing at all. It upset me because I was very young. As they were.